Timothy chapter 2 and the first seven verses. And our theme this evening is painful perseverance in testimony. Painful perseverance in testimony. Having concluded his reference to the example of Onesiphorus, the apostle now again exhorts Timothy. Firstly, be strong in the Lord. Verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Thou therefore, he's addressing Timothy as an individual, and because of what he said most immediately about Onesiphorus and about his constancy, because this is so, and because of all that he said before that about Lewis and Eunice, his grandmother and his mother, about his own troubles and afflictions for the gospel, about being given the spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Because of all of this, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy must be strong. Never mind people like Phygellus and Hermogenes that we saw had turned away in chapter 1 verse 15, had turned away at least from the apostle Paul, the servant of Christ, and perhaps from the truth itself. But Timothy mustn't do that. And he says, thou therefore my son. And he's saying, like a son, this is what you must do, Timothy. And then in verse 8 to 10, he's saying, like a father, this is what I'm doing. You must do this. Verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He's treating Timothy like a son, and he's saying, son, this is what you must do. Look, this is what I'm doing. And so he's telling him, and then he's showing him. And this shows us the reason why even a naturally timid man, as Timothy evidently was, can be strong. It is in the grace, that is the undeserved favour saving strength of God, that grace that is in Christ Jesus, that a timid man can be a bold man. And therefore Timothy must be constantly going to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. It's not the natural resilience of someone like Peter when he bragged and said, though all men forsake thee, yet will not I forsake thee. That's not what's needed. It is the humble dependence upon the strength and grace of God in Christ, that the God who has called us can give us the strength we need to stand fast and to hold forth the truth when it is difficult to do so. But secondly, he is to maintain the true apostolic succession. He is to maintain the true apostolic succession. Verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Roman Catholicism has its view of apostolic succession through the papacy, with the myth that Peter was the first pope and so on. And their idea of this succession is by way of ordination. And whilst it is true that ministers should be ordained by other ministers and elders, yet there is no automatic succession of a mechanical sort. The only real apostolic succession is the handing down of the truth of God. And the truth is described in verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. The things that he has heard from the mouth of the apostle, and there are many witnesses. The word witness there means, yes, others heard it. And it may well mean slightly more than that, that not only are there others who heard it, but there are others who would bear testimony to the fact that they heard it, and who would uphold that same truth and would support that truth with their own testimony. And Timothy has heard it along with others. And Timothy is to teach teachers what he has been taught. Timothy is to teach teachers what he has been taught. That's what it says. The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. He says the same commit, deposit. Same word as in verse 12, that which I have committed unto him. Or in verse 14 in the previous chapter, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. It's been deposited. It's got to be deposited to faithful men. Note the four stages. Paul has taught Timothy. Timothy must teach faithful men so that these faithful men can teach others. Notice that this is not the means of infallible preservation of the truth. Infallible truth has come down to us not through an infallible teaching office in every generation, but through the infallible scriptures. In chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is a fallible means. Though he is to commit the truth to faithful men, yet even some whom the apostle taught ended up denying the truth. He warned against that in connection with the Ephesian elders. And we know that there were men who heard the apostles, professed the faith, and then denied the faith and taught heresy. So the apostle isn't saying that there is a succession of infallible men. There is a providentially preserved infallible scripture. But Paul has taught Timothy, and Timothy must teach other men to expound that scripture for the benefit of others. And so the preaching and teaching of the truth, though not infallible oral tradition, yet it is to continue from generation to generation on the basis of the abiding infallible scriptures. The apostle Paul had long held the torch of truth, and now he's soon to leave this world. And so Timothy must take the torch, as it were, and he must preach the word to men and women, but he must also teach others who shall be ministers of the word to preach. So Timothy must preach the word himself, but he must also teach particular men to be preachers of the word. This is, in essence, what our church's theological college does. The synod, made up of ministers and ruling elders, appoints particularly gifted ministers from among their number to teach men who shall be ministers of the word to the congregations and beyond. And that structure means that the whole affair is kept within the boundaries of the church, under its jurisdiction, under the church courts, and within the life of the Church of Christ. It's not an independent theological college unaccountable to any church court. And that is a good thing and a blessing. So although it's called a college, it's simply an arrangement for the carrying out of this scriptural principle that able men should teach faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And so like in a relay race, the baton has to be handed on. So Paul is saying, right, Timothy, I'm going. You teach other faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. But then thirdly, the cost of faithfulness. The cost of faithfulness in verses 3 to 6. The apostle uses three illustrations to press upon Timothy the need to maintain the testimony to biblical apostolic truth, and that it will not be easy. He's telling Timothy, look, this is not something that is easy. This is not something you can do casually. This is something that is demanding. And he uses three illustrations. Firstly, the soldier in verses 3 and 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. The soldier, he is to endure hardness, verse 3. It's the same word as you have in the verb form in verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble. That's the same word, essentially the same word. And the apostle is saying to his son, Timothy, you endure hardness. And then over in verse 9 he's saying, for which I suffer hardness or trouble. And Timothy must not expect a smooth run if he is a soldier in the army of Jesus Christ. And this illustration also impresses upon him the need for single-mindedness. Verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now, every Christian is to be single-minded in devotion to the Lord. But a minister of the word is to be single-minded in devotion to Christ by being single-minded in his commitment to his calling of the ministry of the word. You remember in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14 and 15, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. So he is to be devoted to Christ by being devoted to the ministry of the word to which he has been called. The soldier going to warfare cannot afford to pursue a civilian life at the same time. He can't pursue business interests on the side when he's supposed to be engaged in the field of battle. And so the soldier engaged in going to war must be intent on the one thing, to please only the one who has called him to be a soldier, who has enrolled or enlisted him in the army. So Timothy is to be single-minded in the work of the ministry of the word. Yes, every Christian is to be single-minded in devotion to Christ, but ministers whom Christ has called to preach his word, they must be single-minded in that work. And I believe that's what the text is saying. So the soldier. But then secondly, we have the athlete. The athlete, verse 5. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Lawfully. This is to impress on Timothy that he must follow the rules. The rules of the ministry, we might say. If a man strive for masteries, the word masteries is athle, from which we get our word athlete. Competing in athletics, it's the idea of the Greek games. Then he must strive, athlesi, it's the same word, but the verb form. In other words, the athlete must athletize lawfully in accordance with the rules if he is to receive the crown, the victor's wreath, at the end of the contest. If he doesn't follow the rules, he's disqualified. He doesn't receive the crown. So a minister must follow what the scriptures say a minister must do. He's not to say, well, I think I should spend my time in this or that or the other. Or he has to make judgments within what the scriptures require. But he is to do what the scriptures say a minister must do. Doing other things might make him popular, but it doesn't honour Christ, and he isn't fulfilling what Christ says he must do. He must preach the word. Above all else, he must preach the word. He must preach the word fully, in love, but unselectively, without trimming the message, and he must, with the other elders, exercise loving and impartial discipline over the flock. But he must preach the word, and he must be a man of prayer also. Only thus will a minister be graciously rewarded. There are men that people think, and they say, what a wonderful minister. But you know, whether people think someone's a wonderful minister isn't terribly important. It's what Christ thinks, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Ministerial faithfulness is not doing what people want, not doing what we might think a minister should do. It's doing what Christ says a minister should do, and nothing else. What the church, the professing church, desperately needs today is less human initiative, less invention, and more submission to Christ and to the scriptures. And that includes what ministers should be doing. Then the third illustration, the husbandman or the farmer, in verse 6. The husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. This indicates that a minister must be hard working. The husbandman that laboureth. The word is a stronger word than just work, it's toil. You have it in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord, your toil. Ministers should work. They should work hard. The idea that the ministry is a genteel existence for those who can't find anything else useful to do is a view of the ministry that has been fostered and encouraged and been given a colour to by those who profess to be ministers. Ministers should work. A minister should work the same as he should work as hard at least as the men in his congregation should work. And the ministry should never seem an easy option. But a minister who works will be blessed, because the text says the husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. Now, this last phrase is quite difficult to be sure of the meaning. The word first could actually be linked with laboureth. He that laborers first must be partaker of the fruits, in which case he's telling Timothy, well, you've got to do the work to partake of the rewards. But leaving it as it stands here, the thought would seem to be that as he exerts himself in the ministry, he first will be blessed in so doing. And I think that makes good sense. The husbandman that laboreth must first be partaker of the fruits, that as a minister by God's grace is faithful, so he first partakes of the blessings of that faithfulness. His faith, his hope, his love are deepened, as well as his gifts developed and fanned into a flame. And he first is blessed, and others are blessed through his ministry. So as he labors and exerts himself to be faithful in the work of the ministry, he is blessed, and others are blessed. And true it is that real faithfulness in a minister brings blessing to him as well as to others. But then fourthly, thinking and understanding. Verse 7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Consider what I say. Think. Use your mind on what I say. We are meant to think about the Word of God. Whatever capacity for thinking we have, whether we've been given much or less, yet our mental abilities should be taxed on the Word of God. The apostle has used three short illustrations to make the point. He's saying, Timothy, what I've said in a short space, you spend time thinking about. We're meant to do that. We're not meant to just glide over the scriptures, never actually focusing our minds on anything. People do that, don't they? They glide through scripture, and they never exert their minds on any particular phrase, clause, verse, sentence. They vaguely take in everything, but significantly take in nothing. They never think. They never exert their minds. And then the blessing of understanding. The Lord give thee understanding in all things. Only the Lord can give it. Only the Lord. And the apostle prays that it will be so. The Lord give thee understanding in all things. Let Timothy think, but let him know and therefore pray, because the Lord alone can give understanding. We all know that mighty intellects can make a hash of the simplest biblical matters. We've all seen that. Men with great minds, and yet they stumble at the simplest thing because pride darkens the mind to the truth of God. You see, it is one of the myths of modern humanism that the mind is objective, can be objective, that it's not governed by what people want. Well, of course it is. And sinners want darkness. And that's why great men with great minds, they come to the scriptures and they haven't a clue. It's not because they can't understand the words as such, but the concepts. You see, there are two ways in which fallen man can manifest his natural hostility to God. One is that he faces what God is like and says, I hate this God, even though I know he really is like that. The devils do that. Some men have come to that. But by and large, in this present life, men are not conscious of their hatred of God, because the way they avoid, because they avoid the truth. They convince themselves that either God isn't there, or that God is not as he really says he is in the Bible. Either they deny the authority of the Bible, or they twist what the Bible says. And so they picture in their minds a different kind of God. And so when you say you hate God, they say, no, I don't. And they mean it. They don't feel a deep enmity to God, because they've decided for themselves what he's like. They've decided that he's the way they want him to be. But when you start saying, no, no, this is what he's like. This is what he's like. This is his character. These are his rights. These are what he demands. This is how he saves sinners. Then you find that there is hatred of God in the heart. But by and large, men do not consciously hate God, because they have not retained God in their knowledge. They've made him like unto beasts and birds and fishes and four-footed. They've distorted the idea of God to a view of God that is acceptable to them and livable with. And so how do they do that? Well, they do it by holding the truth in unrighteousness, by suppressing the truth. And so when they come to scriptures with their mighty minds, looking at the simplest thing, they go off at a tangent. They get it wrong. And understanding comes from God. It comes from the Lord. The Lord give thee understanding in all things. Well, just to summarize. Firstly then, the Lord can make the timid bold. We have that in verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, this poor, timid young man, Timothy, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You remember the apostles in Acts 4 and verse 13. Acts 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. They marveled, the boldness of Peter and John. Peter hadn't been bold when Christ was arrested and in the courtyard of the high priest's house. He was anything but bold. But he'd learned since then. He'd learned that strength is in the Lord. That they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. And of course, God has made men bold throughout history. Some men who were naturally very timid, like John Calvin. Calvin was not a naturally bold man. He was a very nervous, timid man. But God gave grace to John Calvin. By his grace, Calvin depended upon God's grace, and he was made bold so that he could withstand the Council of Geneva when he had to. He could withstand the libertines in Geneva who hated him. He could preach even though his life had been threatened if he entered the pulpit again, because the Lord can make timid men bold men. Secondly, we must look to secure the truth for the generation following. Verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. We must look to secure the truth for the generation following. The Apostle Paul faced execution fairly soon. He's concerned about Timothy, that Timothy should preach the word. But he's also concerned that Timothy should teach men who could preach the word. It's not just a case of seeing out our day. We should be thinking about the deposit, about the next generation. The Apostle Paul, from our point of view, had every reason to forget about what he was leaving behind. But he didn't. He was faithful, even in the condemned cell. He was faithful. And he was concerned about the Lord's cause on earth, even though he was going to heaven. Of course he was. He loved God. He loved God. He looked forward to going to be with Christ. But if he loved the Christ that he looked forward to going to be with, well, he loved Christ's cause on the earth that he was leaving behind. Couldn't be otherwise. We can't love Christ selectively. We can't say we long to be with Christ and yet we couldn't care less about the cause of truth on earth. And so he was looking to beyond his lifetime. But then, thirdly, notice there are no false promises. In verses 3 to 6, the apostle uses realistic illustrations. The soldier, the athlete, the husbandman, the farmer. None of those illustrations would ever suggest that the Christian life is easy. None of them. If you wanted to convey the thought of something being easy, you would not talk about a soldier, an athlete, or a farmer. Soldiers in warfare have a tough life. Athletes exert themselves single-mindedly. Farmers have to work or nothing happens. And so the apostle is realistic about the Christian life in general and the work of the ministry in particular. Then fourthly, understanding is from the Lord in verse 7. Beware of self-sufficiency. Always beware of self-sufficiency. But beware of it when you're handling the scriptures. We must beware of it in everything, but include in that the handling of the scriptures. Proud men can confidently make an absolute mess of handling the scriptures. Men who think they don't need grace to handle the scriptures correctly can do terrible things with the Word of God. Be dependent upon the Lord in handling Scripture. That's true for ministers because they have to handle the Scriptures in public. But it must be true of all of our handling of the Scriptures. Don't think that because you've got it right before, because you know a thing or two, that you are now in charge. That you can get it right. You don't need the help of God. Pride cometh before a fall. Never forget that we need, to the end of our days, in handling Scripture, to pray, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things."